Our passage this morning is Luke chapter 24, and we'll look together there at verses 1 through 35. We are at the next to last week in our series in the Gospel of Luke. We've spent almost a year and a half following the life, ministry, teaching, miracles of Jesus. And last week, we considered the crucifixion. And this morning, what a joy to come to the resurrection. So with hope, the life of the Spirit at work among God's people, let us attend to God's holy word, Luke 24, 1 through 35. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the leaven and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women who with them, who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then the one of them named Cleopas answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village in which they were going. He acted as if he was going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they arose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road, and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let me pray. Lord, we have heard your word read aloud. Would you continue to speak to us? Would your Spirit show us yourself? Teach us your truth. Empower us to respond in a way that is pleasing and obedient. Lord, would all that I have to say this morning be for your glory and the good of those gathered here? And would all that falls short be forgotten like chaff upon the wind? This I pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior, risen from the dead. Amen. What are you waiting for? What are you expecting? What are you anticipating will happen? I ask that question, what are you waiting for this morning, to encourage your thoughts and anticipation of what we're looking at, but also it's a quotation from one of our family's favorite movies, The Incredibles. That Pixar movie about superheroes that have to go into exile because in fighting evil, it often results in destruction, and they have to live in hiding. And the father asks this question, what are you waiting for? As he exits his car, and there's this little boy on a tricycle, blowing bubble gum, sitting there looking at him. The father says, what are you waiting for? And the little boy says, I don't know. Something amazing, I guess. Because on an earlier occasion, the father, who is secretly a superhero, had come home, slipped on a skateboard, crushed the door and then the window of his car, and in frustration, lifted the car bodily like a feather, not realizing that little boy was there watching him. That boy sits there waiting, anticipating something amazing to happen. And I imagine that for many of us this morning, this is how we approach this text and the similar accounts in the other Gospels. We're waiting for something amazing to happen. This side of the resurrection described here in the text, this side of the history of Jesus rising from the dead, we expect this. We've spent almost a year and a half in this gospel, bearing witness to the healing work of Jesus, seeing him calm storms, seeing him cast out demons, seeing him give vision to the blind. And so we would expect the disciples, like that little boy, to be waiting for something amazing. That's not what we read in this text. That's not what Luke's gospel or the other gospels tell us. That's not what we see, and that's not good. But as the light of the reality of Jesus' resurrection begins to dawn upon his disciples in this passage, we will see all the more clearly how good the news of Jesus' resurrection is, despite the fact that it doesn't seem to be what they're waiting for. And if we will truly understand the good news of the resurrection this morning, how amazing, how wonderful, how splendid it is, we must first deal honestly with the fact that it is all of God. Our hope in Jesus, our hope for resurrection, our hope for the forgiveness of sins is all grounded in the good news that it is God who makes the dead to live. Not our expectations, not our faith, not us sitting, watching, and waiting. If we're to comprehend the good news of the resurrection, we must first deal with the fact that apart from the resurrection, apart from this great and wondrous work of Jesus, the reality is that for most of us, apart from Christ, that we have little hope. That most of us walk with the death of hope. Look at the passage with me. Sunday comes. The Jewish Sabbath is now over, and we find the women mentioned at the end of chapter 23 coming to the tomb. They couldn't do anything on the Sabbath. They had to refrain from work. There wasn't time to prepare the body. But now, in the early morning, they come to the tomb. What were they expecting? Nothing. They weren't expecting anything. but death and decay. They came with ointments and perfumes to cover the stench of Jesus' decaying body. They came early in the morning before the heat of the day would make it worse. Verse 4 says, they see that the stone is rolled away from the tomb. They enter, and what is their response? Joy, thanksgiving, the worship of God? No, their response is that they are perplexed. They're confused. They don't understand what is happening. They expected a dead Jesus. Even as the man in this stunning apparel, an angel, a messenger from God, reminds them that Jesus has said it would happen. In Luke 9:22, they need that revelation to point to the reality of what's happening. Even as the tomb is empty, they don't understand it. But now the angel makes it clear. This is what Jesus said would happen. They remember, oh yes, Jesus did say that that would happen. They go back to tell the apostles. And now that they have the good news of what has happened and they go to report it, what do the majority of the apostles say in response? This is idle talk. The language there references a daydream or even a fever dream. They're confused. They're struggling. They are deceived. This can't be true. Peter doesn't seem to be sure of it, but Peter is kind of the exception who runs off to check it out himself. But it's not just those apostles. Then we see the two on the road to Emmaus. And notice how these two are described. That very day, two of them. So Cleopas and this other unnamed person were among the group of disciples who had come to Jerusalem following after Jesus, who had been with the apostles when the women made this report. That's how they understand what was going. But where are they? Are they in Jerusalem waiting to see Jesus? Are they sticking around to see how God's plan is going to unfold? No, they are leaving Jerusalem. They follow Jesus. They have thought he might be the deliverer. They thought he would be the one to redeem Israel. And yet now that he has died, they're leaving. Like a travel team that goes to see their team play in another city has to leave in dejection after defeat. Jesus even asking them about it exposes that hope has died with them. Verse 21 says, we had hoped. Notice, not we are hoping, we do hope. We had hoped. That is, it's in the past. It's over. It's done with. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. And yet, despite what the women have said, they are leaving. The initial confrontation with the reality of Jesus rising from the dead in the Gospel of Luke is perplexity. It's dismissal. It's disbelief and dejection. These are not men and women jumping up and down in excitement, not sitting in anticipation of Jesus coming out of the grave. These are men and women who have experienced the death of hope. Even by those who knew the Old Testament that Jesus unpacks to those two on the road to Emmaus, even to those who had heard Jesus predict his death and resurrection, failed to expect that God was not done. In the space between Friday afternoon and Sunday morning, hope had died among the apostles. But the reality is death and sin, which leads to death, had killed hope in them far earlier, as it has in our own lives. Because sin and death has taught us to believe that in the end, all things must come to an end. That even the best, even the good things, even the beautiful things, even the true things must come to an end. That is what sin and death has taught us. And so even though Jesus has explicitly spoken throughout the Gospel of Luke That he must die, yes, but that he will rise on the third day. And he has hinted at it many other times. They failed to receive it. Because sin and death has entered the world, hope dies at the horizon, with us unwilling to believe or anticipate what is beyond our line of sight. It leads us not to hope in the sense of the biblical interplay of faith and hope, where Paul, or the preacher in Hebrews 11, says this: "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." That is biblical hope, that is Christian hope that is possible in the resurrection. But for those who live under sin, and the weight of the consequences of sin, which is death, we have learned that hope can only go so far. We have learned to not even hear the promises of hope explicitly spoken through the mouth of our Lord and Savior. Our passage this morning confronts the reality that we are often unwilling to hope, lest we again be disappointed, lest our expectations once more be crushed. I imagine that this was not the first time Cleopas had his hopes dashed, nor that of the women, nor that of the apostles. And the assumption that is, if something disappoints us, there is no hope beyond that moment of pain. We have gotten so accustomed to something bad happening and the belief that nothing good can come after this, that this is the end, that there is no more hope, that we can't expect better things. And so Jesus dying on the cross, Jesus being put in the tomb, meant for the disciples that followed him through thick and thin that this must be the end. We are confronted with the fact that even if we do believe that Jesus is risen from the dead, that he's victorious over sin and death, that he's coming again, that we still often respond to setbacks, to challenges, to changes like the apostles. We assume that this difficult thing means the end. Maybe God doesn't love me anymore. Maybe God can't fix this for me. Maybe this is the end for me. We assume, instead of trusting in the words that Jesus has spoken, that he will rise again on the third day, that he will never leave us nor forsake us, that he is coming again, that we are loved and forgiven. Instead of trusting in God, hoping for what he has promised, we can at times allow hope to be limited to the desires that we have, that we believe that we can make happen for ourselves. That is, I want this thing, and I'm willing to hope only so far as I can see how by the right formula I can make this happen. That is, if I just spend enough time on this, or enough money, or get enough power, then I can use those things to attain for myself what I see that I can provide for myself. And you know what that leads to? It leads to idolatry. This is what the Old Testament people of God struggle with. God promised them the land. He promised them shalom. He promised them an eternal covenant. And yet when things got difficult, they said, well, I'm not sure that God can do that for me. But if I give some of my grain to Asherah, if I spend some of my hard-earned finances in sacrifice before Baal, maybe I can accomplish my hopes and dreams for myself. Brothers and sisters, if you are struggling with sin patterns of idolatry, with addiction to substance or to things on the internet or a general grasping at power, brothers and sisters, it is probably indicative that you are living a life without gospel hope. And the resurrection, the truth that Jesus is risen from the dead, is an opportunity for us to have a rebirth in hope. To believe that God is able and does do what he says he will do, even when we are not expecting, anticipating, or waiting for it. That's the good news, is that though among us we have had a death of hope, that there is hope for the dead. The women come to the tomb and the leaven and the greater array of disciples. It seems that none of them were anticipating the resurrection. They're not sitting outside of the tomb on Sunday morning just waiting for Jesus to appear. No one expected it. No one was looking for it. Yet it came all the same. The account of the resurrection is not about our faith, but about God's action in the midst of our faithlessness, our ignorance, and our blindness. Though no one was watching at the grave for it to happen, Jesus rose from the dead. Though Jesus had foretold it explicitly, I will rise again on the third day, they weren't looking for it. And yet he still did. And yet it wasn't just Jesus' word to his disciples in Galilee on the road to Jerusalem. It is also the word of God to his people throughout history. Jesus joins Cleopas and this other unnamed disciple as they are leaving Jerusalem seemingly in dejection and disappointment. He asks them about what has been happening. They relate it. It sounds like they are defeated. We had hoped that he was the one. And how does Jesus respond? O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. It's true that they are foolish and slow of heart to believe what the women have said, what the angels have said, to be slow of heart to believe what Jesus would say would happen. But interestingly, Jesus points out that they've been slow of heart to understand what the prophets have spoken. They fail to see how the law, the prophets, all of Scripture anticipates Jesus and his coming, his death, and his resurrection. That's why in verse 26 he says this, was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? By saying it was necessary, Jesus is alluding to two things. First of all, that this is God's orchestration. That God had willed it would happen, and therefore it must happen. And that all of Scripture is a preparation and a pointing to God's work of redemption that would be fulfilled and consummated in Christ. Though you have failed to see it, though you haven't attended to it, God has been preparing you for this day from the very beginning. It points to God's orchestration. And it lets us know that Jesus is in all of Scripture. The whole of the Bible anticipates his coming, his life, death, resurrection, and glory. That though the prophets themselves, though Moses himself didn't fully understand, what they spoke was preparation for what Jesus did, even though no one was ready. And even though no one was ready, no one was looking, no one was anticipating, that didn't keep it from happening. The disciples saw Jesus' death as the end, but it was necessary. It was God's redemptive purposes actually being fulfilled. The disciples thought that their hope had been buried with Jesus in the tomb, but God was not disappointed. He was not set back. He was not defeated. He was accomplishing his redemptive purposes for his people. It was God's initiative, God's plan, God's accomplishment of his purpose in Jesus, and then his will to reveal it. Though the women didn't understand what happened, Jesus, the Lord God, didn't say, well, the women don't understand, so they can go on their way. What does God do? He sends angels, messengers, to reveal the truth to the perplexed. Though Cleopas and the other disciple don't understand what's going on, Jesus goes to them. And I think Jesus isn't so much hiding who he is there. It talks about how they don't recognize him. I think Jesus is just kind of cooperating with their general blindness to reality and waiting to give them the extra moment of revelation. They don't see, they don't anticipate, they don't understand until God reveals it to them. Resurrection is not the expectation of humanity, but it is the salvation wrought wholly, fully by God. The resurrection passage that we've read reflects those two words which often appear in Scripture as the best of news, but God. Things are going this way. Man is acting this way. This is the reality that we are experiencing. This is what we are suffering. This is what the bad guys are doing. But God. That's wonderfully depicted in Ephesians 2, 1 through 4, if you'll listen with me. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Our salvation comes as a result of God's plan, God's initiative, God's action, and God choosing to reveal what we've been blind to. Even when we are sad, even when we are faithless, even when we are hopeless, even when we are dead, God works. God saves. God is not limited by our expectations. God is not limited by our knowledge. He is not limited by our hope or our faith. Praise God for that. This morning we prayed from Ephesians 3, 20 to 21. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than what we ask or think, according to His power at work within us. The Apostle Paul is inviting the people to worship God because God does more than we could even think to ask Him. The reality should lead us to worship, that God is not constrained by our knowledge. He's not constrained by the limitations of our hope or our faith. He makes the foolish to perceive. He makes the slow to learn, the blind to see, the lame to walk, and the dead to live. That leads us to look for the unlooked for. It leads us to be transformed in the way that we pray. So often we pray, God, I want this. God, please do this for me. God, this is my plan. Make it happen. And that's appropriate. We are called to pray for our health, to pray for things like wisdom, to pray for His provision. But when we see that the good news of our salvation, the good news of the resurrection, is that God makes the dead to live when the dead cannot expect, perceive, or anticipate what God is doing, it may transform our prayer life from asking God to do our will for asking God to show us His will. God, show me what You are doing. Give me eyes to see what it is You are already doing. Help me hear what You are trying to tell me as You are already speaking by Your word and spirit to me. God, You are already at work. Help me to follow where You are leading. The joy that God makes the dead to live makes us humble to ask, God, what are You doing? And respond in faith to what His word tells us and His spirit shows us. And in that we can hope. The resurrection means that we can hope, that though hope had died within us, that there is hope for the dead, because in the resurrection we are indeed invited again to be people of hope, because through the resurrection God invites us into the life of God. In verse 7, the angel quotes Jesus saying that the Son of Man must be handed over. And in verse 26, Jesus says, it was necessary that He must die before coming into His glory. Must and necessary. If the role of Christ was simply to be another king like David, delivering God's people from oppression of the nations, or if He was just another prophet to call them to repentance and obedience to God's word, then His death would not have been necessary. It wouldn't need to have happened. It was necessary because Jesus' death was the means to relieve us of the debt of our sin. His death was necessary to empty death of its power over us. Why? Not just so that we could be restored back to life. Sometimes we have this perception that Jesus rose again from the dead to just put us back to a position of being living once again. But the reality of the resurrection is it invites us into new life. As Jesus is expounding the Old Testament to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, notice he doesn't just talk about the prophecies, not just the predictions. He mentions Moses. And Moses would have covered the law. And one of the things he would have covered in the law is even the priestly rules and obligations and what people had to do in terms of making sacrifices. And what Jesus would have been revealing is that even in the Old Testament laws, laws about not touching dead animals, about not letting the lame to come into worship, laws about what was clean and unclean, was a reflection of so very often these had things to do with death and corruption. And God was forming his people to see that death and corruption have nothing to do with the living God. That death cannot exist in the presence of the God who is the author of life. And in anticipation of that reality, Jesus comes so that those who bear on them the stench of death could be made new in his life so that we could live with the author of life, God himself. The resurrection is an invitation to share in the life of God. I think that's one of the reasons that the disciples recognize Jesus when he breaks bread. It's possible that this is a reference to the Lord's Supper, but in all likelihood, Cleopas and the other disciple weren't there. It seems like it's just the 12, and then Judas leaves, and so just the 11 in the upper room. But what is far more likely is that the disciples saw over and over and over again Jesus sharing hospitality with Pharisees, with sinners, with tax collectors. The day in and day out breaking of bread, where Jesus said, "Come and eat with me, be fed, and share in my life as I share in your life." Jesus was preparing us in the hospitality to the outsider, to the sinner, to the arrogant, to the tax collector, to say, "Your hope is in the offering of my life to you." And upon their recognition, what do Cleopas and the other disciple do? They say, "Wow, that's amazing. Jesus has risen from the dead." And keep on their way to Emmaus? No, that very night, even though it was so late that they said, "Hey, Jesus," not knowing it was him, "Hey, stay with us. It's too late to travel. You should just hang out with us." In that same condition, in those same circumstances, they go the 7 miles back to Jerusalem so they can invite other people into the good news that Jesus is indeed alive. The resurrection is our invitation to hope, for it is an invitation to share in the life of God himself. This is what transformed the lives of those who bore witness to the resurrection, like Paul, whom Christ appeared to. Paul, who writes, "We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Or as he writes in Colossians 3, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." The resurrection transforms us into a people of hope, because we share in the unassailable, undefeatable, unending life of God. Because that's where Jesus' resurrection takes us. It means we have a surety that our death is not the end, but there is life for us in the resurrection. It means that what is ahead is greater than what we see around us immediately, for we will one day share in the glory of Christ. It means that even now we share in the life of God, his power at work in us to help us put to death patterns of sin and idolatry and addiction. It means that as Christ has invited us into the life of God, we have a capacity to love our neighbors that is not limited to our love, but to the infinite well of God's love. It means we can invite others into life, sharing hospitality, welcome, and the sharing of the good news, not limited by our resources, fearful that what we have will run out, but knowing that in the life of God, our resources are never exhausted. And we can expend ourselves offering, inviting other people into that same hope. Not because we are faithful, not because we have power, but because Christ rose from the dead. I quoted a little boy on a tricycle blowing bubblegum at the beginning of the sermon. He appears once more in the movies. That was totally wicked. As the Incredibles in their costumes defeat the bad guy and there's a huge explosion, he delights in their power manifest as he bears witness. Resurrection, the good news that Jesus is risen from the dead, positions us in hope to see amazing, wicked things. The forgiveness of our sins, the rescue of others trapped in theirs, the transformation of lives, the defeat of evil, the building of the kingdom, because resurrection makes us a people of hope, because God makes the dead to live and causes us to share in His life forever. What are you waiting for? In Christ, we are waiting for life, eternal and everlasting. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the promise of the resurrection, that though it has already happened, we know that we can hope with sure faith to share in the same life that was at work in Christ. Awaken us and awaken the dead to life in Christ, we pray. Amen.